Thank you. Time to turn to the Word of God, so I invite you to join me in the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter. So pick up where we left off weeks ago. Grateful to be back again and thankful for the men to fill in, to preach to you, and trust that it was a blessing and the Word of God ministered to your heart and your soul through their efforts and through the Spirit's use of them. I want to turn back to the Gospel of John. We're in the middle of what are the trials of Jesus, his arrest, his trials, which will then lead to his crucifixion. That's chapter 18 and chapter 19. In the midst of this, I want to read this portion, which is the trial before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, starting in verse 28. I'm going to read a whole section here through chapter 19 that encompasses Pontius Pilate's part and responsibilities in the trials of Christ. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, or crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. There we have John's record of the delivering over of Christ to Pilate, the Roman judge in this case, and the trials, and then leading ultimately to the sentence of crucifixion. An unjust sentence, obviously, from the text, it's revealing that to us. So here we have Jesus, the Lord, the God-man, the sinless one, full of truth, full of love, full of grace, full of compassion, revealed throughout his ministry. We see that from the pages of Scripture. We see that from the city streets of Galilee to Jerusalem, all the years of his life. Here he is, put on trial by the world. So put it in perspective this way. Here's the King of Kings, tried by his unworthy subjects. Here's the judge of all the living and the dead, tried by the guilty and condemned of the world, by the unjust of this world. Here's the sinless one, tried by sinners and hypocrites and even murderers. Here's the truth bearer, tried by liars, deceivers, those who hate the truth and even scoff at the truth. God himself put on trial by the godless creatures whom he created. Why would Jesus allow himself to be subject to this? Why would God allow this to happen? Why did it happen in this way? Now, that question opens up what is called in theological circles theodicy. The question of evil, the existence of evil, if God is good and sovereign and operates on his will with nothing resisting that, as we prayed that this morning. If that is the way God is, why is there the existence of evil in the world? Why does he allow it? How can that be? Without bringing maybe the question if God is unjust in some way in allowing it. That's the theodicy question. We may not be able to get to the complete answer in this particular case where we have God in the flesh, the Son of God, being tried by wicked men and put to death by wicked men. Why did that happen? How could that be a just thing? We may not get the complete answer. Why couldn't it be different? Maybe a question. And I'm thinking back in the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac, which was a type of what God the Father would do with his son in putting his son to death for sinners. We read about that in Isaiah 53, where he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He, the spotless lamb, he, the Son of God, he, the servant of the Lord, he's stricken and smitten and put to death. It was God who put him to death. It was God who did these things. We know God would do this. Why couldn't he have done it like Abraham and Isaac? Remember Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah and would slay Isaac. And no, there wasn't fanfare. There wasn't a parade. It was just he and his son. And he was going to go up there and obey the command of the Lord to put his son to death. And that would be a type of God the Father putting his own son to death on our behalf. It could have been simple like that. I mean, Jesus could have been killed in any other way, in secret or in some humane way, but this is what we find happened. And it is a question that delves into the theodicy issue. Why would God allow such evil perpetrated upon his son? Now, the gospel tells us part of the answer, because he had to be put to death. It couldn't have been an animal that would take care of our sins and cover our sins. Animals have no morals. Animals don't have the intellect and made in the image of God like us. There's no equation there between animals and men that an animal could be a worthy substitute for mankind. They're not very intelligent, and yet here we have the plan must be a man, must be one made like us, made in our likeness, feeling our infirmities, the compassion and the mercy to be our substitute. This is how it's supposed to be. And yet it even goes to this, where he's handed over to his enemies to do with him what they desire. Why in this way? Why evil men? Why did God use maybe the question that was given, that was posed by Habakkuk the prophet? Why did God use this evil, wicked empire, Babylon, to judge Judah, who is a little less wicked than the ones who were the judges? It's a question only God can answer, that we do not have the full picture and understanding. We're in the middle of the most famous and significant trial in history of mankind, and here we find the greatest injustice of all, and yet, in that injustice, in that twisted type of evil that is happening here, there is justice. There is righteousness, and we will delve into that as we go further into these two chapters. So what I want us to do is look at the beginning of this phase. This is now the second major phase of the trials of Jesus. There's basically two of them. One, a religious phase, which would be from the Jews. We already saw that in chapter 18, starting with Annas, the high priest, then passing on to Caiaphas, who gathers the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, ultimately in three different phases, or three different types of trials in the Jewish phase. They would condemn Jesus to death, and they would then deliver him over to Pilate, which moves us to the other phase, the Gentile trial, the Roman trial. The first was the religious. This now is more the legal. The Romans are not so much concerned about the religious matters having to do with the law. That's what Pilate is doing. Hey, if he's breaking your law, you judge him. That's your business. They're dealing with, what did he do that threatens the Roman Empire, that threatens the Roman peace, that is breaking Roman law? What did you do? That's the question he asked Jesus. That's what they're more concerned with. But there's a lot more going on here as we come into this. All of this is done illegally, by the way. This is not a legal trial leading up to giving over to Pilate. Everything that should have been done during the daytime was done at night. Everything that was done by convicting him of the crime of death should have had witnesses, and it was not presented that way. Their intent was to kill him and find a way and cover it over in some legal formality. And that's the whole idea behind the religious trials that happened with Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And in the meantime, Peter is denying the Lord three times, by the way. We don't want to miss that. Denying him. I do not know him. I know not what you're saying. In an oath, he declares this. And so it really is a difficult scene for mankind to see of himself in these two chapters. And here's the perfect Holy One. So we enter into this Gentile trial now. It's going to take three parts as well. Two of them are revealed to us here in chapters 18 and 19. One is not, and the other synoptic gospels will reveal that Pilate would turn him over to Herod because he heard that Jesus was from Galilee. Okay, well, that's just his jurisdiction. Let him deal with that. That didn't work out. Came back to Pilate for another round. So there's three parts to this. Two of them are shown here. And that's the way John has written his gospel. He knows the other three gospels have been written. He's aware of what information was revealed there, and his intention is to add and supplement what was there with other things to give more of the testimony of the glory of Christ as the Son of God, to be believed and saved. If you believe in him, you'll be saved from your sin. And it is this cross that he goes to, and this is how he gets to the cross. Here's how we get to the crucifixion. Here's how we get to the Father putting our iniquity upon the Son. This is how it happens. This is the means by which he does it. Evil men, wicked men, trials, injustice, twisting of things, working its way to the point to where he would be put to death on the cross. So we have here in the beginning, here in verse 28, the first appearance before Pilate. And we'll see as we get into chapter 19, it just keeps coming back to Pilate as he's going back and forth and trying to really push it away and say, I'm not going to try this man. He's not guilty of anything worthy of death. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. But eventually he does. Tells us a little bit more about Pilate. So here John elaborates more than the other Gospels about this Pontius Pilate and the going back and forth, the private interrogations, the questions, the encompassing this interrogation by Pilate about Jesus and what they said about him. And say, what's the accusations? They claim this about you. And he's determining, are you a threat to me? Are you a threat to Rome? And we come to find out in this, in these chapters, a number of themes come out. The theme of Jesus is king, that's important to the Roman. Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' mission, that he's a truth bearer, which he declares, and Pilate's like, who cares? I don't care about truth unless it's expedient, unless it's important to me. And then there's authority. The authority box, Pandora's box that Pilate opened up, and he just stepped into it right there, and Jesus launched on him. We'll see that when we get to chapter 19. And as we've already seen in the high priest, Judas, and Peter, what we see is the spiritual condition of man as feet of clay, clearly, compared to our Lord Jesus, who's the rock-solid holiness and righteousness of the Son of God. It is clearly what we see. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about how he appeared before Pontius Pilate and made a good confession. And so here's the good confession of Christ in the trial that he has. Now it's important to note here from the start, and I emphasize that in our reading, how many times Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. And that's important for John to pull that out. And it's important in public testimony because he's saying that to everybody in a trial where he's the judge. I find no guilt in him. If that's the case, Pilate, then this trial should have been open, shut, set him free. Shut down the whole proceedings, carry on, no big deal. But it just didn't end up that way. He even tried to release him. What's holding him back from trying to release him? We will get into that. It's more about the character of Pilate and the political situation that he is in, and that the Jews would know that, and they're using that, and they're manipulating that. So it's quite a scene, and a lot of things going on, a lot of details behind this as we break our way into this trial. Let's begin in the front part of it here. For all accounts, Jesus should have been released, but there's something else going on here. Clearly, God has another agenda. And thus, the question I brought up, the theodicy. Why did this happen? You must have an intention, because God just doesn't allow or just doesn't turn a blind eye to what goes on, and it turns to chaos and wickedness, attacks his son, unless God the Father has an agenda, a plan. It's clear that something greater than earthly fairness in a court is happening here. It's clear that something of a divine will is being carried out through earthly subjects, even evil subjects, judges, priests, elders of the people, rulers, Roman soldiers, and a guy named Barabbas. Clearly something's going on here under the hand of God. Now, Jesus predicted this, and this will help us as we begin to unearth what's happening, what is said here. In Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read this for you. You can turn there if you want. Verse 17, Matthew 20, 17. As he's on his way to Jerusalem, it says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, in our story, that's already happened. And, verse 19, deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's what's now happening. To be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. This is days before Jesus predicting this and telling them this is what's going to happen. And now we're going to see, especially verse 32 says, this was then fulfilled. Something is happening. God is in control. The sovereignty of God overrules these things. And yet it is wickedness and sin that is pervasive in this whole scene. What nobody is aware of, Jesus is fully aware. It's planned, it's intentional, it's sovereignly guided to the end goal of his death and his resurrection. The death of Christ that will serve as our redemption, our blood ransom, and the resurrection for our justification and our eternal life. So let's pick up in the middle of this early morning scene in Jerusalem and allow me to walk through this. We'll just start at the beginning and we'll work our way through these next weeks. The initial elements of the trial. I'm going to see how John conveys this and the story of how Christ becomes crucified on the cross. May it humble us. May we gain an interest in our Savior's blood. He who died, he for me, who caused his pain for me, whom him to death pursued. He pursued this death. He pursued it. All right, let's look at verse 28. I'll mark it in this way. There's 5 points I want you to see here in these first verses. The necessary procedure. As we come to this point, the reason why they led him to the governor's headquarters, there's a reason, there's a necessity here. It says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, which would have been where the Sanhedrin met. They had their trial. They convicted him and saying, we got to put him to death now, and we officially vote that in. They've been planning that from the beginning. This act, by the way, in the Gospel of John, it's been in their hearts long ago. Let me remind you of these in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, verse 18. This is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. So they're intent on putting him to death from a long time. Chapter 7, verse 1. And this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go up or go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is the pattern. They just need an opening, a foot in the door to figure out how to do that. Chapter 11, verse 53, this is the chapter of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Their response, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Might add, they wanted to put Lazarus to death again as well. So, this was the intentions. And so the trials were not a true trial of determining whether he's guilty of anything. They're determined to put him to death. They had to find a way to make it look legal. Make it look okay in the eyes of the people if anybody wasn't looking or investigating. So it's clear from the start. So they determined to put him to death, and then they lead him to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the morning. So why did they do that? Well, in AD 6, which had been about 24 years previous to this moment, the Romans removed all authority to capital punishment from the nation of Israel. Before, if you want to put someone to death for whatever blasphemy or whatever thing, they'd pick up stones and they would stone them, put them to death, but that was taken away from them by the Romans because the Romans could see that could be a problem. We're going to get control of all capital punishment. And anybody who needs to be put to death, they need to send it by us, and we need to be the final Supreme Court on this one. So that's what they did. And it had been operating in that way for some time. And by the way, capital punishment by the Romans was not something that was rare. People were put to death all the time. They were crucifying. It's just they were in control of it. And so this is why, this is the necessity why they would bring him to Pilate. To the governor's headquarters. That's called the Praetorium. Praetorium is within the walls of Jerusalem. You can go to Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem today, and they would identify it in a certain area in the western part of the city. I walked around in those stone streets and buildings there. Somewhere in that area would be the Praetorium where Pilate would, he would stay there when he's staying in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, in Herod's palace in Caesarea, but when feasts came around, he would come up to Jerusalem because it would be important to keep order in the area. So if they wanted to put Jesus to death, of which they elected, they could have, but it would have been illegal, and they would be in deep trouble. So it must be through the Romans, and that's what they're doing. Early in the morning, it says, this could be before 6 a.m., somewhere around that early hours. They've been meeting and doing their own trials in the middle of the night, again, illegal in Jewish law and jurisprudence. and they're determining how to create a case to bring before Pilate, which, by the way, they had communicated with Pilate previously. So Pilate knew something was coming, and this was an important thing coming up, and he was going to be meeting with them at this particular point. His soldiers were, by the way, part of those who arrested Jesus. So Pilate's kind of in a little bit on this. He's aware of this, but he kind of throws a monkey wrench into this. And we'll see that in a moment. But early in the morning, Friday morning, Passover, unleavened bread feast, and typical Roman officials conducted their business and duties at dawn, early in the morning, and finished by late morning, and then they just kind of were lazy and ate grapes and drank wine the rest of the day, I guess. I don't know what they did. But one thing's for sure, the Jews were intent on making this happen quickly, in haste, which is obviously not according to Jewish law. Jewish law would take your time, be patient, sleep on it before we make any decisions about putting anyone to death, revote. It was the most merciful law in the world at the time. Nobody would be put to death, it seems like, under Jewish law, but this is a different story. So Pilate, aware of this, anticipating this arrest, is now going to start his trial, which takes us to Pilate himself. Let's talk about him. The governor, the procurator. His name is Pilate, Pontius Pilate, famous for this very reason. What history shows us about this individual is not a good individual. He's not a trustworthy judge of any integrity. His history, whether Roman historians, Jewish historians, and the Bible all testify to that. What it does show us is he's arrogant, cynical, insensitive, anti-Semitic, vacillating, weak governor, subject to manipulation, and it all happens right here in these two chapters. His biography, he's actually from Spain, Seville. He joined the Roman legions in the Germanicus Wars and of the Rhine. And then upon those service, he came to Italy, made his life there, met and married Claudia Procula, who's the youngest daughter of Julia, the daughter of the Emperor Augustus. So he got in into the family of the emperor. Politically, that was a great move. Morally, it was a bad move because Julia, his mother-in-law, was a disgrace to the emperor and actually was banished eventually, as historians tell us. So he's kind of, one foot here and there, a little on shaky ground. So he needs to rule carefully. And he's given this duty in Judea, which was in 26 AD, and he would serve for nearly 10 years. And he has to carefully lead because he's not really in good standing. Though he is married into the family, it's the wrong side of the family, in other words. Okay? He was a brutal tenure of ruling there, not a very wise person, not respectful, not peaceful, put people to death unjustly. There's a number of things that you could read in the Gospels about things that he did and ordered. Certain people are put to death. Samaritans are put to death. They complained. He was then sent back to Rome to put on trial for those things and those actions. And so all sorts of bad things and disruption going on in his rulership. This is the person we're talking about here. This is Pilate. He was going to be the judge that is fixed on truth and justice with a high degree of integrity. That's what you expect of a judge, and you're not going to get it from this man. It just is not in him. Very little respect for the Jews. Did I say anti-Semitic? He did not respect the Jews. He's playing them, and they're playing him, and they don't like each other. He even belches out here, "Am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew. It's your own people that are turning you over." So here's this person. He's proud to be Roman, proud for his position. That's Pilate. Now let me take you to the issue. I'll call this the pathological problem. And that shows up right away. As they brought him to Pilate, it says they themselves, in the middle of verse 28, these are the Jewish high priests, the Sanhedrin, Sadducees and Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of the nation of God, God's people, here they are. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. How nice. How religious of them. There's a pathological problem with these statements here, with what they're doing. Pilate is questioning, what accusations do you bring against this man? They say, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. I mean, you're getting a picture of a pathological problem. They would not go into the walls of Pilate's headquarters because they believed they would contract some ceremonial uncleanness. At the same time, they're carrying out the devil's work in accusing the innocent Son of Man, the Son of God, and wanting to kill him. Murderers in their heart, but boy, they looked like whitewashed tombs on the outside. Nothing in the law, by the way, that would restrict them from those actions of entering into the headquarters. It was pure superstition. There's this belief in the Jewish time that if you entered into Gentiles' homes, you would be defiled because Gentiles dispose of aborted babies or stillborn babies in their drains, and that would contaminate the whole house and you'd be contaminated. So things like that, they just come up with these reasons to be careful to not defile themselves and stay away from the Gentiles. It really is an excuse that they're just prejudiced against them, just stay away and not touch and not involve themselves at all with any Gentile. They're religionists. It's not uncommon that Jews would take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination, especially when you're entering a feast like this. So they would not want to do that so that they can eat the Passover, which would involve the one-day Passover and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, there are certain things that would cause them to be defiled, maybe in one day, and you could take care of that. Cleanse yourself and be ready and be cleansed for the next day. And then there's other things that would cause you for a whole week to be defiled. So they're very concerned. And that's their biggest worry at this point, besides murdering God. I guess they're worried about contamination. This is a pathological picture, a problem in the conscience. How could such religious people be so fastidious about some things, yet so consciously dull in other more important matters? That's what Jesus had said to them. You care about tithing the dill and the mint, and yet you ignore the weightier matters of mercy, justice, and holiness, righteousness. See, the extent to which the religious formality and wickedness can go side by side is frightening. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I bailed from Roman Catholic religion, that type of reasons, the hypocrisy that is there. So at this same time, while they seek to observe cleanness in religion, they are defiling themselves with murderous intentions, voting to put an innocent man to death, fully defiled. Now, it's an interesting thing here that they're avoiding the governor's headquarters because they don't want to get defiled by him. It would do Pilate well to not let them in his headquarters lest he be defiled by their murderous corruption. That's the pathology. That's the craziness of this. But this doesn't get Pilate off the hook. It's not just that the Jews are the evil ones. Here is Pilate. No moral compass and conscience in him to value or seek after the truth. What is truth? Except when it's expedient. He stands before one who bears witness to the truth, who's delivered to him. He's given one-on-one audience with the Son of God. And what does he do with that? What is he capable of doing with that? Truth incarnate. Yet he's not interested in truth. Here's the one who has little interest in learning and investigating Jesus and all that was happening under his watch. He surely would have heard about the miracle worker, about this one who taught, who had thousands of people gathering to him, who multiplied the loaves and fishes, who was a man of peace, caused no riots, no insurrections. It was the others who did that. Surely, if he was interested and investigated, he would know Jesus. I stand before a brilliant man. I stand before a holy man. I need to be the one to bow before him, but that's not in his heart at all. So this is also a pathological conscious issue with him. He stands before the one to fear. Remember when Jesus said, don't fear the man who could put you to death by the sword. Now, don't fear him. Fear him who can put you to death and cast you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. That's who Pilate stands before, with no fear. So something is deeply wrong with his character, just as the other leaders are deeply hypocritical in their fastidious religiosity with their diabolical murder going on at the same time. So this is the problem. This is where this leads to. This is what God has chosen to bring his son to trial, to bring his son to the point where he'd be convicted and brought to sentence of death at the hands of truly wicked men. Truly. This is what's in charge of these trials, the most significant trials in human history. So the Lord Jesus, the righteous Son of God, placed under the will of these twisted souls, these pathologically diseased hearts, you know what's going to happen. This was God's design. This was his intention. Let me take you to our fourth point. I'll call this the political posturing. Let's see how this all works out. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered to him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So back and forth they go. Political posturing is what's happening here. Pilate begins the formal legal proceedings unexpectedly by the Jews, by the way. They're expecting him to just rubber stamp their decision. We've already determined that he's guilty of death, but we can't do that. You've got to do it, so carry on. Do that for us. Trust us. We went through the process. You don't need to do this again. And Pilate is, by the way, intending to do that, but then he kind of throws this, says, wait a minute, I think I'm going to use this. I think use it for his own political benefit. He applies what's known as the Valerian law in the Roman justice among the Romans and made it unlawful to judge or condemn anyone without hearing the charge against him stated. So that's what he asks. What accusation do you bring against this man that would cause me to sentence him to death? Is the idea. Matthew and Mark state that he had already knew that they delivered him up out of envy. He knew what was going on, but he's playing the game here. He's playing along. And the Jews already communicated to him about the case at hand. They're expecting him to just simple rubber stamp, and he decides, now let's start a trial. So he exercises his prerogative as governor, ordering a fresh hearing. So this is not going to be a quick verdict. An immediate execution to their chagrin. So that's why they respond in this terse remark. Note that. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. We wouldn't just give you a simple simple thief on the street over to you. This person has done something so evil that you should just put him to death without question. So their expectation was that sentence pronounced, but Pilate is more interested in using this, I believe. Let me remind you of how this all came about. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2 and 3, they began to accuse him at this point. The whole company rose and brought him before Pilate, began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, so in this, it's not just, well, we wouldn't just send this man to you if he didn't do evil and wasn't deserving this. By the way, he's also claiming to be a king. He's also denying that you pay taxes. And so they're throwing out these trigger arguments for a Roman judge to hear. Because those are the types of things someone like Pilate would listen to and, oh, that's concerning. Claims to be a king. Competing with Caesar? Okay, I could deal with that. So they're already working this and trying to posture themselves and develop that. That had nothing to do, by the way, with the Jewish trials. They were not bringing up whether he was paying taxes or not. They're bringing up the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. That's not of interest to Pilate. So we're going to spin this around. He's doing evil. We've delivered him over to you. You need to do the right thing. You need to sentence him to death. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. I'm not going to do that. You do it. Why don't you do that? That's his response back, to which they come back to him, and this is where he gets himself backed into a corner. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Your own Roman laws have determined that we don't have the power to do that. It's impossible for us. That's your responsibility, Pilate. So back and forth we go. It's just a sham. It's a silly game going on here with the Son of Man and his life in their hands. So Pilate is responding in these ways. And by the way, there's another thing going on. Pilate's wife, named Claudia, had spoken to him saying, you don't want anything to do with this guy, this just man. You want nothing to do with that. And the Romans are all about superstitions and reading the leaves and thinking, all right, this is not good. I need to remove myself from this situation. I need to push back and hand it off to someone else and pass the buck. They're expecting me to hand down a capital sentence. They're going to have to speak up, convince me, since they can't proceed without me. So here's this Pilate working this out and things that are going on, and his ego is on full display, lack of moral courage here. He's battling against the Jews, though he knows he's not guilty. He's not guilty. It's just pure envy that this is happening. So we have this picture. Jewish chief priests and Pharisees and scribes wanting to kill Jesus, but no authority to do that. Roman governor who has the authority to do that, not wanting to kill this innocent man, not wanting to get himself into a little bit of a mix here. He's a pure pragmatist, though. Political football, punted back and forth until pressure is put upon Pilate's political career. And that's going to come later here in chapter 19. I want you to point to that. See that if you release this man, verse 12, you're not Caesar's friend. Wow. So they know how to twist and turn and push the buttons with Pilate. So here's this trial. It has now begun, and boy, it has begun. Wicked men, wicked hearts, judging the righteous one. But one more point I want you to see. That's what John drops in, verse 32. He is interpreting, he is bringing things in to help us, to guide us, to walk us through what's happening here. And verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here is the overseeing providence. This is where we began with the idea of the theodicy, the idea that God, the good God, the sovereign God, and here's wickedness, here's sin, here's evil judges, here's Pontius Pilate, here's Caiaphas and Annas, enemies of Christ, haters of the truth, and God uses them, oversees them to carry out his purpose. The overseeing providence. How is such a prediction fulfilled? Well, the sovereignty of God, that's how. This all happened because God is divinely, providentially sovereign over this. Jesus said exactly how this is going to happen. I read that to you in Matthew 20. First, they're going to convict me, put me to death. Then they're going to give me to the Gentiles. They will flog. They will crucify. I'll be put to death, and then I'll rise from the dead. He would be delivered up to the Gentiles. That's this part here, the Romans. He would die by the hand of the Gentiles, which, by the way, is crucifixion. It's not being stoned to death. That would have been the Romans or the Jews. This infers their way of putting people to death, and they crucified a lot of people. And so this specifically is speaking about that, by what kind of death. And by the way, the words lifted up indicate that. Let me show that to you back in chapter 3. Jesus had already been predicting this. Nicodemus, in the middle of the night, he told Nicodemus this in chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's that reference to? Lifted up the cross. Chapter 8, verse 28, another text using this phrase. Jesus says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. When you lifted up the Son of Man, again, an allusion to the cross. And then, just to be absolutely certain, turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 32. And this would have been not too long before this happened. Chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So he uses the phrase, again, lifted up. But here it is. Here's the interpretation. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What kind of death? Lifted up and crucified by the hands of the Romans. That's what he predicted. That's what he said would happen. John is telling us here, this fulfilled it. What's happening right now is fulfilling what God had designed. See, nothing was random here. Nothing was unforeseen from heaven's perspective. Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen. God had planned these things, and it included this man and his name, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, all of them, the Roman soldiers. Every detail is part of God's purpose here. Everything unfolded, even the detail of how he would die, at the hands of who he would die by, being pierced with a sword, not having his legs broken, crucified on the cross. This is how it would be. God raised them up for this purpose. Just as God raised up Pharaoh for the purposes he had designed for him and Moses and the Hebrews. He raised up the Jewish leadership and Pontius Pilate for this very event he has designed for them and for his son's execution and our ransom. We got to grasp that. It's part of the answer to that theodicy question. Why is there evil in the world? Why was evil perpetrated against this Jesus who is so undeserving? He's deserving of our worship. He's deserving of our praise and our bowing to him and honoring him and saying, you are the one who's the truth. But instead, the world is saying, what is truth? And slaying him. But that's God's design. Divine providence uses wicked intentions of men, the twisted conscience and morals of depraved spiritual political leaders to carry out his divine plan for good. Echoed in the words of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many. Echoed in those words. So God is using sin choices, sinful hearts, sinful decisions, manipulated decisions even. Pilate didn't want to kill him. Pilate saw that he was innocent and said, I want to release him. But even that, the heart of Pilate was under the control, it seems like, of the Jewish populace, but really it was God directing the heart to ultimately him delivering him over to crucifixion. Sinful motives, sinful hearts, depraved, diabolical, twisted minds to fulfill righteous purposes. Only God can do that. So the Lord, the miracle worker, the King, the Messiah, the truth bearer, the judge of the living and the dead, the Son of God, the sinless one, tried by evil men, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, doing whatever the hand and plan of God had predestined to take place. That's the testimony of the apostles. And as I open with song, "And Can It Be," in the words of Charles Wesley, we'll close with his words in this stanza. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your willing submission to this work on the cross, which involved your submission to the hands of these wicked men. From the hypocrites of Israel, that should have been judged the moment they stepped foot in your presence, to Pilate, who scoffed at you and your truth, who claims to have the authority to put you to death, and all these things, they don't know what they say. They don't know what to do. But you, Lord, are good and gracious, and we're thankful that you submitted to these things and yielded yourself up for our sake. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. Salvation is secured. Eternal life is given to us because you did this on our behalf. We're thankful for that love. We're thankful for that compassion and that mercy. And we give you praise and glory. We long for the day when you return to take us home with you. We'll be in your presence forever, worshiping you at your throne. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing "All Glory Be to Christ."